I don't know why, but today during worship, I was remembering going to synagogue with my father and what it was like in our synagogue, which also was called Beth Israel. It was not a Messianic synagogue. It was a conservative synagogue. But we would go usually on Friday nights, but some on Saturdays. And in fact, prior to my bar mitzvah, I had to fulfill the obligations of attending, or you couldn't be bar mitzvah in my synagogue. And I had to go every Friday and Saturday for a few years in order to be qualified. And I remember that the services on Saturday were quite lengthy, and 3 hours minimum. Mm-hmm. And yet, our synagogue, like many of its time, had a lot of, a lot of older Jewish guys who were accustomed to running through the prayers in Hebrew. And it was almost like a sprint. And sometimes it felt like it was a competition. Who could get there faster? And for those who had grown up and were fluent in Hebrew, they could run through maybe and understand everything they were said. And for those who were learning, it was often a lost cause. But I remembered learning something from my father, how to make the most of a long service, when sometimes you were lost and sometimes you weren't. And he taught me to do something, and that was just to keep reading in the Siddur and find meaningful prayers. And read and read until I found something that was meaningful, and open up the Chumash, the five books of Moses with the Haftorah portions, and read in there and find things that were interesting. So that even if other things were happening that were losing your attention, you remembered, why were you actually in synagogue? It was to worship God and to be a spiritual man and to grow in spirituality. And so I never felt bored or lost. And I remember when as an adult, I was living in Budapest, and I went on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur to different synagogues, including the Great Synagogue of Budapest. And there was one year where there was probably 1,500 people gathered. And I have to tell you that less than 20 of them had their siddurs open. And one of the reasons was their siddurs were from the late 1800s. And some of them were in German and Hebrew, because German was like a high international language at that time. But most of the people were lost and couldn't find anything to do. But I remembered what my dad had taught me. And so I opened up those siddurim that others were not looking at, and I found my way through for myself. And while there may have been like a little disorder in that particular synagogue that day, in my spirit there wasn't. You see, it largely depends on you and what you bring to a service as to what you actually receive from a service. Many things can be happening all around you, and God can be ministering to one person one way, to another another way, each according to his need. But if you come with the right attitude and the right approach, you'll always get something that's useful for yourself. It will always be useful and important to you. And so that's why I think in the New Covenant Scriptures, it tells us that when we come together, that you should come full of the Spirit. It is good to come on Shabbat even if you're empty. So if you're empty, you can turn to someone close to you and say, I came empty. But that should not be our normal habit. It shouldn't be that you only come when you're out of gas, or when you're about to be. And you know how dangerous it is to run your car through that yellow light that comes on? Of course, many people like doing that. They say, I know I've got exactly 24.6 miles to go. I've done this many times. It's not the wisest thing to do, because you may have to be in a situation where you got to go 25 miles and you don't have time to stop. So if you only come to Shabbat when you're empty, or you only come empty expecting to be filled, there is a deficiency that you will experience. You won't get everything out of it that you possibly can. The scriptures teach us, come full. And then you can give worship to the Lord. You can serve with one another. And all that we have is added together and it becomes stronger. And so if you're not full when you come and you're lost, open up your Bible and start reading. Open up the siddur and start reading and take things for yourself until you start getting increase. But there's always opportunity in every situation to receive something from the Lord. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Always take advantage of the time that you have, and it will become useful to you. That was an instruction. That's not my message. That's free. The next one will cost you. Would you join me in an attitude of prayer? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I have to admit, as I'm starting this message, that my mind is going in many different directions. And that I've got so many things on my mind right now that I could comfortably talk all day. One point after another, let you go for lunch, come back. I don't think that's the right thing to do. I think I need to focus clearly on something. And so I'm going to ask you to pray for me right now as I pray for God to give me simplicity and clarity. Lord, I come before you with a desire to speak in a focused and limited way those words that you've put on my heart, and to put aside every other thing that I'm meditating on and contemplating on, that I might have the word that you want me to bring forth right now, and that it would be useful and productive. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen. One of the things I like about this morning's Parsha, Parshat Ki Tisa, is that it includes in the Torah reading the story of Moses when he comes down from the mountain and he confronts Aaron and Israel for its idolatry by having made this false god, the golden calf. And in the Haftorah portion, it speaks of Elijah who stands as a man with confidence in the trustworthiness of God and the uniqueness of God and the fact that God is one and that he is not Baal, he is Adonai. And it's not true in Elijah's understanding that whatever you call God, he's still the same, that there are different gods, and that Elijah knows that Israel is called to serve the one true God, the God of Israel, just like Moses knows. And I was thinking about Moses and Elijah and how this Torah portion and Haftorah portion unite their ministries together. And then I couldn't help but think about the time Yeshua went up onto a mountain with his three closest disciples, not with everyone, but the three who were closest to him. And who appeared in some spiritual way but Moses and Elijah. And they had fellowship together. And it was something stirring, and it helps me to understand that the disciples of Yeshua saw this immense continuity between what they were reading in Tanakh and what they were actually experiencing. And when we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul, writing to Gentiles who had been idolaters, he is saying not about their fathers, but about our fathers, the fathers of Israel. He said, our fathers went through the Red Sea. and were led by God and had fellowship with the Rock of Israel. And in doing so, Paul is taking from this Jewish, you could call it legend because it's outside of the Torah, but this Jewish story that there was a rock that followed Israel through the desert and that water came from that rock whenever Israel needed water. And Paul is uniting himself with historic Israel, and he's calling the believers of Corinth to join him in his relationship with historic Israel and not to see themselves as separated from Israel. Yeshua did the same thing on the mountain. It wasn't like this special or intentional lesson. It was a lesson all the time. Because Israel was the chosen of God. And the Torah was forever, and the rock, Isaiah says, is an eternal rock, not a temporary rock. And so when I was reading this week from Exodus in Parshat Ki Tisa, I kept thinking about how important the lessons, the foundational lessons that we can draw from this reading are for us. And there are many lessons. There are lessons about the presence of God because God descends. And he is present with Moses in one aspect, standing next to Moses, in another way, passing in front of Moses. And Moses experiences, if you will, the omnipresence of God. Or he experiences two faces of God. What one face is God who can be physically present and stand with you and you can endure it, which we would associate with Messiah Yeshua. The other side of God, which is so spiritual and so powerful that you can't endure it directly. You have to be covered. You have to protect yourself from looking on, which we would say is our Father. And so you have Moses with this double presence of the Lord. And we're supposed to take note of that and contemplate it. And yet those aren't the things that were stirring in me. These are just the things like that keep popping into my mind. But there was something else that's been stirring in me that I really want to focus on. It has to do with spiritual gifts, with authority, and with our relationship one to another and with God and as a community, as we attempt to be a community that is holy unto the Lord. And it is not easy, but it's not impossible. Now, how many of you know it's not easy? How many of you wonder if it still is possible? It's like, I don't know, you know, the jury's out, we'll see. Moses was in that condition even. After everything was settling down, he said, Lord, you know, I don't even know if I can go on. Have you ever had that question? That thought, that statement? Lord, you know, I know we've gotten this far. It's taken everything I've got. I've used it all. Have you ever had that feeling? Yeah, all the leaders are going, oh yeah. But it's not unusual to have that testing time. Because it is times of testing that produce new strength and new qualities. Now, I got to tell you something from the gym this week. You know, because, you know, I'm just an old guy who goes to the gym. But there are other guys who are not. And there's this new guy who is, he's one of the trainers and a massage therapist, and he's a heavy weightlifter. And a bit of a, I say this in a respectful way, a monster. Because he is a mass of muscle, and he's a world-class athlete, meaning that in the three areas where he competes, is he's either first, second, or third in the world. And so he and my trainer were talking about training. And they were talking about strength and how to measure strength. And they were talking about how people boast what they can do. And one guy was saying, you know, I can bench press 500 pounds. And, you know, my trainer looked at him and said, you cannot. And he said, I can. So he put him on a bench, and the guy couldn't even lift 300 pounds. So he was boasting. But then another guy said, well, I can leg press, I forget what it was, 800 pounds. And so he got on this leg press machine, and all he did was sort of like move his feet a little bit like this, just to... And Sergey said to him, that is not pressing. Bring your legs all the way down and then push all the way back up. Well, of course, you know, it's like, the guy's, you know, screaming, you know, like he's not accustomed to doing what needs to be done to show full strength. So he has very limited strength. And so these guys were like talking, and I was just eavesdropping. That's all that was going on. I'm eavesdropping while they're killing me. You know, doing things that are hard for me to do. But in the process, they were talking about what their training has been like and continues to be. And Sergey, you know, who as a child, I think he was 7 when he started training in Moscow, he said he had a trainer who trained him so hard with leg exercises when it was legs day, that after the exercises, they couldn't walk. They crawled. They pulled themselves with their hands and would hide under desks in the room somewhere. And they would either, you know, throw up because they felt so bad, or they would just fall asleep because they couldn't move and they had no strength. And then after they got their strength back, they'd come back and they'd do some more. And I thought, you guys are crazy. And I definitely didn't sign up for any of this. And, you know, they were working as kind of hard. There was a young guy, a teenager, who was in the room at the same time. And he was, like, groaning with his exercises. And I said, we pay money for this. They should give us cupcakes or something to encourage us. And he said, well, at least a lollipop. But they were talking about the difference between them and us without talking about us. They weren't putting us down. But I can tell you, just listening to them, there is a difference. Because they train because they're intending to be much stronger than I ever intend to be. Do you understand that? When Moses, when Elijah, when Yeshua, when Peter, when John are together, they're thinking of world-class training. They're not thinking, oh, you know, I can just get by. And so even when Moses is complaining and saying, I don't know if I can take this anymore, it is with the intention of taking it. Enduring it, getting strength from it, overcoming the pain, recovering from it, getting stronger, and going on. And this is how you know the difference between what you are and what others are. It has to do with how you respond to the training that God is giving you. When I'm looking at this world-class monster who can, you know, pick up 1,000 pounds, and I'm looking at me and the weights I'm doing, you know, I'm thinking Shrek on one side and me. But I understand he's committed to his training. I'm committed to mine. Mine's different. You know, it really wouldn't have helped if I said, you know, guys, have you ever prayed for an hour? They go, well, I can never pray for an hour. He's like, okay, well, I can do something you can't do. I actually had that thought, you know, like, I don't know why I was thinking like that, but I said, can you go worship God 52 weeks a year? And they go, oh, I could never do that. Okay. I could. You see, we're training for different things. Do you understand? And our attitudes are different, our motivations, our desires are different, but you can tell what you're training for by what you're willing to endure and what you're motivated to go through. You can understand what you're training for by what you're motivated to endure and how you go through what you go through. And so you might find that you are next to someone who is going through a hard time, just like you are going through a hard time. But when you're agonizing, your agony is different from their agony. Because you could be with a quitter who plays at things, and when they complain, they quit. And then later on, they sort of come back, and then they quit again. Their complaining is different. Do you understand? Then the person who goes, ah, it's so hard. And then they get through it. And they say, okay, what's next? There's a difference. It can sound alike, but it's only for a moment. Only for a moment. I wish I had notes that were at all useful for what I wanted to talk about. I want to talk about gifts in service to God. I want to focus on Exodus chapter 31. Because we meet a man here named Bezalel. Can you say that name? Bezalel? And he is an incredible artist and craftsman. Follow along with me. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel. Isn't that interesting? I've called him by name. It's not an accident. I have specifically chosen him. The son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Very specific. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Ruach Elohim has come inside of this man and he's full. I filled him in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of workmanship. So not only does he have spiritual fruit, if you will, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and gifts, but he also has naturally manifested gifts in the creative arts. Verse 4, to design artistic works. So he's got gifts that God is taking credit for here that enable him to design. And then to work in gold, in silver, and in bronze. To actually do the kind of special work that those who are creating objects of precious metals can do. Not just design, but to create it. And then verse 5, in cutting jewels for setting. You know, that's another highly refined skill. And it's rare that someone could be able to do all of those. Most people would just focus on one of them. And then in carving wood. And then finally to work in all kinds of workmanship, in all kinds of creative process. And Moses is told this man, Bezalel, also has the ability to teach, which is really important. It's not that he's just a star performer. He has the ability to raise others up to do everything in this way. And he is the one who is to be assigned the task of creating all of the precious objects for the sanctuary and for the tabernacle. And remember, Moses has seen these things in the Spirit. But now a copy is being made of what Moses saw. And there is a revelation that has to pass from Moses to Beit Hillel. I was thinking about that, you know, like, how did Beit Hillel get it right? Where Moses could say, yeah, that's what I saw, something like that. And I figure he probably had to do some drawing sometimes. But then it occurred to me that there is another way Beit Hillel could have understood, and that is the same vision and experience which Moses had, Beit Hillel could have had too, right? So that they saw the same thing. And you say, well, I don't think that can happen. But remember when the disciples were with Yeshua and they saw Moses and Elijah there together. And then they were gone. And there were times in Israel's history where everyone present had the same spiritual experience. I've read some commentators who struggle with this. Good Jewish commentators who struggle with it because their experience and their view of the world doesn't really allow for that to be objectively accurate. They think, well, this was a spiritual vision that they had. But do you know how... Understand this. What would it be like if we all came in one day and one person was talking about a dream they had and everyone else said, well, I had the same dream that night? Would you not consider that an absolutely astonishing event? Or if one says, I just had a spiritual vision and I saw something, and everybody says, we did too. Wouldn't you say that's astonishing? I surely would. And yet Israel's history is that this has happened on a number of occasions, where more than one, sometimes all, have had the same experience. And so I understand that there are many ways that Beit Hillel could have gotten understanding how to do what he did. But what was connected to that experience or that vision or that knowing was being full of the Spirit of God. But you'll notice something about Beit Hillel. He is already qualified to do the work. Rarely is this the case for those that God calls into ministry. Rarely is someone fully qualified to use their gifts and talents in service to the Lord. But Beit Hillel was. Now, what was important is that now his creative gifts and his abilities, which had been developed elsewhere and earlier, must now be devoted to God and not to any other purpose. What would a man do with the skill of making fine jewels, jewelry, and crafting that? What would he do? He would earn a living, right? He would make things that he could sell to others. He would engage in commerce. But Beit Hillel is not called to do that. Nothing that he makes will be sold. Nothing that he makes is meant to have commercial value in Israel. It is meant for aiding the worship of the people of Israel to the God of Israel. Now, some gifts and talents that the Lord gives to us can be used for any purpose. You can have a gift of leadership. You can use it at work. You can use it at home. You can use it in the synagogue. But some gifts are to be used only for holy purposes. They can be acquired elsewhere, but once they're dedicated to God, they have to be purified in their purpose and their dedication. That's part of the lesson of the anointing oil, which is spoken of in this Torah portion, where there's a description about how to make this oil, and then there are warnings. Never make oil like this and use it for any other purpose. No one must learn how to make this oil and sell it, or to apply it to other people than the priests. It has a limited purpose. It is not an asset to be exploited. It's something holy. Now, what do you do with the gifts that you have that you want to use in service to the kingdom of God and even in this congregation? Well, the key is to submit your gifts to the Lord. At the same time, you're submitting your heart to the Lord. They go together. You see, what we learn in other places can be used by God, but our gifts have to come under God's authority. The moment we say, I want to use my gifts to build up the synagogue, in service to the synagogue, we no longer have rights over those gifts. We are now saying, whatever I could use those gifts for, now they're in service to God, exclusively in this place. Now, maybe when you go somewhere else, you know, like you go to work and you're using a similar gift, you do it, you know, in service to your workplace. But in the synagogue, in God's house, your gifts have to come under God's authority. In a messianic congregation, the gifts have to come under the rabbi's authority. In a church, they come under the pastor's authority. And it's like the gift of Bezalel coming under Moses' authority. The Torah portion gives us this very clear example of the danger of not bringing gifts under God's direct authority and his delegated human authority by the story of the golden calf. Because Aaron absolutely knew what Moses would say about making an idol. There was no question in Aaron's mind that Moses would not approve of this. And so when Moses comes down and he sees what's going on, and he says to his brother, what did they do to you to force you to do this? Moses is thinking, you know, did they torture you? What pressure did they apply that made you do this? Aaron understood that Moses would not approve of the golden calf, and yet he did it anyway. He would have been protected if he had only submitted himself and his heart at that point to the Lord and to Moses. Now, of course, people say, well, I'm only submitting to God, and that's super spirituality, because in reality, God organizes authority. And you can understand this. If your children say to you, if your 7-year-old or your 2-year-old says, I'm not submitting to you, Dad, only to God, he's in trouble. Am I right? You understand that. And if you're at work and the boss is giving you an assignment and you say, I just submit to God, it's like, you know, see ya, right? And if you're in the military and you say to your officer, your commanding officer, I'm sorry, I only submit to God. It's like, what are you doing here? You should be in the brig. There's not a conflict between the presence of human authority and spiritual authority when we're all on the same page. And in normal life, we should all be on the same page. So the principle of submission is an important principle, and it's not because everything is just perfectly good. You see, if you think, oh, well, I can submit to Rabbi David if he's right, well, then you're submitting to your view of what's right, if you will. I could talk more about this, but I really don't want to get sidetracked, because I'm not talking about me personally. I'm talking about a principle here. And if your teenager said, well, Dad, I can't submit to you because I don't agree with you, you'd say, son, that's when you need to submit to me. When you do agree with me, you don't have to submit. You're doing what you already want to do. But think about how submission can work for protection for teenagers, for college students. If you just ask this question, if mom was here or dad was here, what would I do? Or what would I not do? You know, like if they could see me, or if I could ask them, what would their answer be about this particular thing? It doesn't mean that you give up your need for responsibility and even for autonomy, but you take it into consideration. You think about it. If you refuse, you're saying, like Aaron, I don't even want to know what Moses would say. And that's where the danger is. when we submit our hearts and we submit our spiritual gifts, our talents, our abilities, we humble ourselves and we protect ourselves. And not only that, we protect other people. When Aaron did not do it, thousands suffered. Do you hear what I'm saying? It spread. Imagine another scenario. A few in spiritual rebellion and confusion come to Aaron and they want this golden calf. And Aaron says, no way. No way. And here's why. That could have protected thousands of lives. And it would have protected Aaron. But he did not do it. And so in a clearer sense, he did not humble himself. And thus, he didn't protect himself and he didn't protect others. What someone does in rebellion will bring other people into rebellion. That's one of the lessons of the golden calf. Now, let's bring it home into a synagogue setting. When you lead a small group, for instance, in our synagogue, your heart should be submitted. And I'll give you practical things about this. Don't teach something that you know goes against the vision of the congregation. If you want the congregation to not be a messianic Jewish congregation, don't teach that. Go somewhere else where that's the vision. Do you understand? Don't teach something that you know would trouble me. Don't teach something that if I'm sitting there in the room, you're not going to teach. Do you hear what I'm saying? And it's not because of me personally. It's because as rabbi, I have to stand before God. And I have to be accountable for what I teach. And I have to be accountable for what I allow other people to teach. And I'm not into high control and high, you know, pressing people about micromanaging small groups. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the highest principle here that has to do with using our gifts in submission to God. This is just part of the burden that I carry as a rabbi and that every rabbi carries. If you teach something that goes against the vision of the congregation or against the scriptures, people will hold me accountable. I know this because anytime someone's in a small group and says, do you know what just happened? And they say, this was against our messianic Jewish vision. It's like, okay, now I got to deal with it. Am I right? This happens. You see, not only will other people hold me accountable, which they should, but God will hold me accountable. Just like God held Moses accountable, and Moses wasn't even there. Why was Moses accountable to God? Because it was his position of responsibility. Just that. Now, if there's something you want to teach that you think I would disagree with, you should first come to me. Work it out. Don't, maybe you're right, but don't just do it. That's defiance. And that's what it means to be submitted to authority. It doesn't mean I'll always be right, but there's special protection that comes this way for the congregation. Now, I can tell you as a rabbi, it's much easier for me to go to another city and give this message to another congregation. And it's also much easier for me to invite other people in to give this message. But it's important to know that the principles are true, that they're not dependent on personalities or even boldness or experience, the principles stand on their own as being true. Paul, as he was preparing to leave Ephesus, after having spent 3 years with them, warned them that wolves would arise from among them. And he made one comment that has always had an impact on me since I first noticed it. He said, I have not withheld anything that would be useful to you. And I thought of times when I surely couldn't say that, when I knew I was withholding something that would be useful because I didn't think it would be received, or I thought people would not like the idea, they wouldn't like me, or whatever. And I've had enough experience with rejection these many years that It's not my primary motivation right now. And nor is fear my primary motivation. And so if people say, well, you know what? I don't like you anymore. It's like, you're not the first one. And you're not going to be the last one. I learned something from a good friend, Peter Monticelli, who was a contractor in Rochester, New York. Wonderful friend. And he was telling me about a time when some thugs came up trying to intimidate him and steal some of the stuff at a work site that that he was working on. And he just looked at him and he said, you know, like, you guys, if you're trying to intimidate me, you'd have to be much more professional. I've been intimidated by much more intimidating fellows than you. So you should go home and work on this. Something like that. I'm sort of changing a little bit of the words, but that was his tone. And he told me about, you know, people coming yelling at him and all this stuff, and he just said, listen, I've been yelled at by much worse than you. I'm not saying I'm insensitive to issues. I'm just saying that if I or any other rabbi is going to lead a congregation, we have to accept that one of the things that comes with the territory is we have to move forward in God. We have to do it in the gentlest way that's possible, in the kindest ways that are possible, in the most compassionate ways. But if we're compromising what we know to be healthy and useful, it's not good. And you wouldn't respect me if I would just compromise on such issues. And so what I'm saying is, it's not about I want things only one way. It's I want to make sure certain things don't go outside of boundaries. I don't want things in our congregation that go against the scriptures. And I don't want things that go against our messianic vision. And I don't want anything that goes against the Jewish people. Knowing that we have to be in some way the arbiters about these matters, because we're the responsible parties in this congregation. And I'm saying these things because one of the ways to move forward with power in a congregation is to get hearts lined up for the real vision of the congregation. Not to be enthralled with something in the past. Do you remember what God said about the pillar of fire and the cloud? That they would lead Israel. And when they moved, it was necessary for Israel to move, regardless of how long Israel had been in the place. Whether it was a day, a week, a month, a year, or more than 1 year. And if you can understand this, not according to whether they liked the place they were in. But there was a journey, and it's wonderful to have a nice journey, but the purpose of the journey was to get somewhere. And where are we trying to get to? We're trying to get to this. We want to be a house that is serving God as He's reviving our Jewish people. That's what we're here for. We want to bring together Jews and Gentiles who love Messiah Yeshua and are committed to the well-being of the Jewish people. And that well-being touches many different areas. It's not just about evangelism, because for some people, evangelism only means I'm going to get you to make a decision and make a statement about Messiah. I think Yeshua said, go and make disciples. Disciples are people who continue on and develop the discipline of following Messiah. And every disciple goes through a process of submitting his will or her will to the will of God and has to learn, and we struggle with it. Some have definite moments in time and some are sort of drawn out. And our dawnings, rather than just, you know, specific moments. And I believe that we must make the service of Jewish people our top priority. And it's not against the other part of our vision, which is to be a house of prayer for all nations. But as a house of prayer for all nations, that is a Messianic Jewish congregation, not something else. And so really, we have to stay focused on our service to Jewish people. And I think I want to close with a story from an experience I had in Rochester that was connected to deaf people. When I say deaf, I understand that there's a difference between being hard of hearing and being deaf. I don't know if you understand that difference, but in the deaf world, they make a big difference. Those who are people who have heard and who hear with assistance and who speak English as their first language and understand everything culturally through a spoken language, not just English, whatever that may be, they would tend to be, if they lose their hearing, they would tend to be considered like hard of hearing. But the deaf are those who don't consider themselves to have a handicap, but just a different language and culture. And so they have sign language that is of a certain kind, and it's different than the kind of sign language that hearing people developed in order to communicate with those who are born deaf. They have a different language and a way of communicating, and they're not necessarily wanting to be healed. That may be surprising to some of you, but for many who are deaf, they don't consider being deaf to be a disability. They consider it to be who they are and what they are, in the same way that a Jewish person doesn't want to be healed of being Jewish. It's not a disability to be Jewish. It's not a disability to be deaf for many of these deaf people. And they would even be affronted if you said, I'm going to pray for you to hear, for you to be healed so you can hear. It's like, I'm going to pray for you so you can learn deaf sign language. That's a little background, just a little thought process. How many of you understood before I said any of this that there are different kinds of people, the deaf who call themselves deaf, and those who are hard of hearing, if you will? How many of you, just a few of you understood. How many of you have read any literature on this subject? Okay, a few, good. Somehow in Rochester, God put it in my heart to start praying for ministry, Messianic Jewish ministry to the deaf. And I had no experience in this. I had virtually no understanding, but I did have the faith to pray and to respond. I started praying, Lord, give us deaf people. And wanting to develop that whenever someone came forward who was wanting to learn sign language, I was encouraging them, even if we didn't have a deaf person. It reminded me of this new pastor I heard about in Texas who came to a church and he started a daycare center. And everybody said, you are crazy. We don't have any kids. He said, exactly. Exactly. And so until you start serving those who you intend to serve, often you don't have any of them. And so we started like having it in our heart to serve Messianic Jews who were deaf. And you know what happened? God started bringing deaf people into our congregation. But there was a rub. The way we wanted to serve them was not the way they wanted to be served. You can't imagine, as rabbi of the congregation, the turmoil I felt, because we're doing our best. We've got so many volunteers learning sign language. And they're so wholehearted, and they're taking turns. And after every service, the deaf people come to me, and they're communicating, this was terrible. And I'm thinking, this is wonderful. Look at all the people who have a heart for this. And do you know how hard they're training? And the deaf people are saying, it was terrible. And so there was great conflict because I'm thinking about the commitment, the dedication, the feeling of those who are serving And then I'm thinking about those who they're trying to serve. And I have to make an analysis as a rabbi that's a tough one. Which is more important? The person being served. Yeah. The person being served is more important than the one serving. The one serving needs to come with such submission that they're serving for the sake of what? The one they're trying to serve. Not for the sake of how it feels. Not for the sake of their calling. But for what that person needs. And I remember how the deaf finally broke through to me. They compared an interpreter to a loudspeaker and a sound system. I don't know how they figured this out. But they said, if you had a terrible sound system, would you be happy just because you have speakers up there? If it's noisy and you're all the time. And I got it. It's not enough to have interpreters. You got to have the right kind of interpreters. Are you with me? And who decides what the right kind of interpreters are? The people receiving the interpretation. Holy smokes. This was a hard lesson. So when I decided I was going to advocate for Messianic Jews who were deaf at Messiah Conference, you can't imagine the difficulty I had getting resources for them. Because I was saying, we need 4 qualified ASL interpreters who have taken time to learn Messianic Jewish ASL. Holy smokes. And, you know, the dollars and cents versus the income that's going to come in from these deaf people. It's like... And I'm having to make the case of why. And the only question in my mind was, do we really want to serve the deaf? Yes or no? If yes, it's going to cost us. If no, we don't have to do it. But let's not do it in a lousy way. Are you with me? Okay, so I'm struggling with all of this. And then one day, I have an experience. I can't remember if it was exactly during the same time period or earlier. But Sandy and I come home one Saturday afternoon. And we lived in the South Wedge in Rochester, New York, which is like, it was an urban core renewal neighborhood like Springfield here in Jacksonville. Very diverse area. And we come home and there's music in the air that is so loud we can't even talk. And Sandy's tired, I'm tired, she wants to take a nap. I don't want her to be unhappy. And so, you know, when you live in a setting like that, you become more bold and you say, I got to put an end to this. Wherever it is, I got to find out who's making this noise. And so I'm wandering the streets trying to find, and the noise is so loud and it's not apparent where it's coming from. I had to walk several blocks to find the source. And when I get there, it's like, it's unbearable how loud it is. And I walk up and there's this party of about 100 young people. And I'm thinking, am I going to do it or not? And I thought, I'm going to do it. So I go up with the intention of asking them, are they out of their minds to play music this loud in a neighborhood? And I go up and I talk to someone. I say, it's so loud, I'm yelling to talk to you. And the person says, and walks me to another. It turns out they're deaf. It's a deaf party. And I'm thinking, you know, they're a bunch of drunken... And in fact, there are RIT students who are deaf from the university. And the leader, the organizer, comes up and he had, you know, some ability to speak and to hear. You know, limited, but he's still deaf. And he told me that they had gone to every house in the neighborhood and explained what they wanted to do and asked permission from everybody, but we weren't home, it turned out. And so it turned out they were really considerate, not inconsiderate. And for them, if they had the music up really loud, they could feel it in their bodies, even though they couldn't hear it in their ears. And they asked permission. Can you believe this? From scores of residents. Yeah, in, you know, probably an 8-square-block zone. So you can imagine how loud that is. We're going to turn this up so loud. But it was a special celebration, and it was an honorable thing that they wanted to do, and they explained it to me, and I thought, have at it. And it didn't last, you know, much more than an hour longer, but I had a different attitude when I was walking back than when I was walking there. Because I understood these were the kinds of people that God had already put in my heart to serve. And serving them at this moment meant doing something that was totally inconvenient to me and my wife, my time frame, my schedule, but was totally understandable to me too. Do you see what I'm saying by this? When your heart is really committed to serving the people you're called to serve, you can submit your gifts, you can submit your talents, you can submit your desires, you can even submit the need to feel reward and meaning out of what you do, because your goal is to serve others. And you find meaning in serving God that way. And I understand in our congregation that we're called to make the same kinds of sacrifices, but we have to get specific. It's not general, it's specific. And so if you're serving the Russian-speaking Jews, you have to learn to get comfortable with them. If you're serving the Jews who are in prison and you're going to them, you have to learn what they need and what their circumstances are. If you're serving the Jewish families and children in our Shabbat school, you have to think about what do they need, not what do you need. And what you teach and what you do is for their sake. It has to fit into the vision, has to fit into our calling. Do you get what I'm saying? Is it coming through? I really want this to get into our hearts, because it will help us align ourselves with so many decisions that have to be made for the good of the congregation. That don't have to do with what do you prefer and what don't you prefer, or what's your background and what's your experience. But it defines what you have to learn about. And when I decided I was going to serve deaf Messianic Jews, I understood I had to learn from deaf Messianic Jews how to serve them. I had to find some that would teach me and would tell me what's right and what's wrong. Are you with me? And then I had to go to all the volunteers who were so committed and we were depending on, who weren't doing it right, and saying, get our hearts right. Get our hearts right. Now, if you have ears to hear, you understand where we are in this season. Everything that we're doing has to be refocused, retooled for the sake of serving the Jewish people we're called to serve. Knowing if we do that, all of us have a place together. Because almost every Jewish family in this congregation is an intermarried family. Almost all of us have issues that have to be worked through about Jews and Gentiles together. It's not that, okay, now we're going to become this Orthodox Jewish household, you know, no Gentiles welcome. It's nothing like that. Do you hear me? Do you hear my heart? I got to stop. I think I got through the main thing that I was trying to get through. But it reminds me, Sandy was doing a retreat, a women's retreat, some years ago. And maybe next week she'll tell you details of it. But there was a time when the Lord asked her if she would distribute her gifts to other people. And she said, yes, Lord. And he said, what if You have to give them away, and then you don't have them. And she said, yes, Lord. You see, sometimes we're willing to use our gifts only if they are meaningful, if the results are meaningful to us and feel good to us, if we like the way we use them. But God is calling people who want to serve more than that, who aren't thinking about that we're the main thing, but He is, and those He's called us to serve are. And so it's not, do I feel good about this? Do I find great meaning in this or that? It's, God, use me. Use me. And that's why Moses in this week's portion is crying out. And he says, I don't know if I can go on. I don't know if I can. And he's not crying out as a quitter. He's crying out as someone who's committed. And he has one serious question. If you go with us, I can do it. Are you going to go with us? And the Lord says, I'm going with you. You're not alone. And that's his word to all of us. He's going with us. Everyone who wants to go with him will find him being very present to us. Lord, I thank you that you go with us and you lead us and you are good. Let this be, Lord, a time of great strengthening. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you for praying for me. Keep praying. I need it. You can stand together with friends, with family, so no one's alone. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yisamlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.